We begin this morning, as many of you will know, a series of sermons on the Apostles' Creed, which will last until and beyond Easter. And before I announce my text, there are three introductory matters on which I would say a few words. First, about the great importance of this study. There is an evident and urgent need today for Christians to have an intelligent grasp of the faith. And that for many reasons. To begin with, we recite the Apostles' Creed every morning and every evening on Sunday. We have therefore a plain duty to understand what we're talking about. Next, what we believe largely determines how we behave. And if we want to lead a good, holy, and useful life, then it behoves us to look to the creed which shapes our conduct. Next, we are surrounded in the middle of the 20th century by intelligent men and women who profess other creeds than the Christian creed. We hear on all sides of eccentric and aggressive cults which emanate from across the Atlantic, and of the resurgence of the ancient faiths of the East. And if you and I are not to be like children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, then we must grapple with our Christian faith. These matters combine, I think, to give to our study during these Sunday mornings a very pressing importance. Secondly, I would say a word or two about the history of the Apostles' Creed. There is a well-known legend which was told, among others, by Priminius in the middle of the 8th century AD, that on the day of Pentecost, the apostles gathered together, filled with the Holy Spirit, miraculously produced the creed, and that they composed it together, each contributing a separate clause. Peter began, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." Then John continued, "and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." Then James added, "who was conceived by the Holy Ghost," etc. Each apostle contributing his clause until, appropriately enough, it was concluded by Thomas, "the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting." Well, this somewhat entertaining and delightful fable is a pure fable. What then is the origin of the Apostles' Creed? Well, its embryo, without doubt, is the baptismal formula implied in the command to baptize given by the risen Jesus and recorded in the penultimate verse of St. Matthew's Gospel, when he said, "Go and make disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And if new converts were to be baptized into the name of the Trinity, they would, of course, be expected to express their faith in the Trinity. So it is that from the earliest years, the baptismal creed has been in the form of a Trinitarian profession of faith. Well, I don't think I need say more about the origin of the Apostles' Creed. It's had a long history since then, and Bishop Westcott writes, "There can be little doubt that the Apostles' Creed in its main substance represents the baptismal confession of the middle of the 2nd century AD. Now, thirdly, I would say a word or two about the opening words of the creed, "I believe in God." Now, the first word, of course, in the Latin, Western form of the creed is credo, I believe. And I suppose we all realize that our English word creed is derived from this Latin credo, which means I believe. If only there were more Sundays before Easter than six, I would have liked to devote one sermon to the words I believe, unfolding the nature of Christian faith, and another on the words in God, speaking of the evidence for the existence of God. But unfortunately, there are only six Sundays, and therefore it's not been possible to take those phrases. And I have to begin today on I believe in God the Father, and my subject today is the fatherhood of God. And there is no doubt that Father is the distinctively Christian title for God. It's quite true that a number of old Greek and Roman pagan writers sometimes called God Father. Homer called Zeus Father of gods and men. But Zeus was a god with human passions, made in the likeness of men. The Mohammedans have over 90 different titles for God. They call him the creator, the provider, the sustainer, the preserver, and many others, but not one of them is Father. The Old Testament writer sometimes called God Father in the sense that he was the father of Israel and the father of representative individuals in Israel, like the king. But it was Jesus who first taught clearly and repeatedly the doctrine of the fatherhood of God. In his first and last recorded words, he refers to God as Father. As a boy of 12 in the precincts of the temple, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And his last words on the cross, as he died, were, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And it was he who gave us permission to address God with the personal, possessive adjective, my Father. And so it is that we must surely say with John, the beloved disciple, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will open our blind eyes this morning, that we may see with fresh wonder the grace of God who has permitted us to call him Father and style ourselves his children. Well, then at last I come to my text, the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. I would read to you verses 14 to 17. Romans 8, 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage or slavery again to fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And I would ask you to keep open that text, if you would be kind enough to do so, because we shall be referring to it for the rest of our time this morning. And I would ask you to note in the first place what the Apostle Paul tells us about the Father's family, about the Father's children. That is to say, who are the sons of God? Whose Father is God? I wonder how you would answer that question. Well, here is the Apostle's inspired answer. Here is the Apostle's authoritative reply to those questions in verse 14. as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they and nobody else, they are the sons of God. Verse 14. Well, now, perhaps in no area has Christian truth been so debased and confused by the world as in this area. That is to say, as to who are the sons of God and whose Father God is. The universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man is popularly supposed to be Christian and biblical teaching. It is even preached as such from some pulpits. But you will not find it in the Bible, except in a very derived, secondary, vague, and general sense. The phrasing of verse 15 makes it abundantly plain that there are limits to the family of God, and that not everyone is properly named the child of God, but as many as, and only they, who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. Now, if words have any meaning, this phrase limits the family of God. What then do the Scriptures teach about the identity of the sons of God? Well, the Scriptures teach three things. A, that God is the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that he is the Father of Jesus by what theologians would call an eternal generation. That is, he was begotten of the Father before all worlds. And I shall come to speak about that in a few weeks' time when we come to speak of the divine sonship of Jesus. And I will postpone a consideration of this theme until then. B. The Bible also teaches that God is the Father of all men and angels in the sense of a general creation. That is to say, since all creatures, men and angels, human and angelic, derive their being from God, he may be called in a vague and general sense their Father. They owe their existence to him, and therefore, as their creator, he may be termed their Father. But, see, thirdly, God is said in Scripture to be the Father of Christian believers by a special regeneration. Now, this is the clear and unmistakable teaching of the New Testament, of Jesus our Lord and of his apostles, for any who care to take the trouble to look for themselves. And the New Testament authors are careful to draw a distinction between God as the creator of all men and God as the Father of those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. There is, therefore, what we may term a general paternity of God, extending over all the creatures that he has made. But within this general paternity, there is a special fatherhood enjoyed by those who have been born again in Christ. Or again, we may say that there is a general fraternity of man, in that God has made of one blood all nations to dwell on the face of the earth, and there is a general sense in which I may refer to my fellow man as a brother man. There is a general fraternity of man. But within this general fraternity, there is a special brotherhood enjoyed by Christian believers, so that one of the commonest, if not the commonest, title of Christians in the New Testament is brethren. Who then are the true children of God? Who then are the brethren? Answer, those who have been born again. Those who, in the language of Jesus and his apostles, have been born of God, born from above, and therefore born into the family of God. Now, the agent in this new birth is the Spirit of God. So that to be born again is, again, in the language of Jesus, to be born of the Spirit. Now, if you have your Bible open still at Romans 8, could we glance at verse 9? You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. That is, he may dwell in you, he may not. Here is a hypothesis, if he dwells in you. Now, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He does not belong to Christ. If we've put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have received the Holy Spirit as our indwelling guest. We've been born again. Of that new birth, baptism is the outward sign and seal and sacrament. And we who have been born of the Spirit and are indwelt by the Spirit are being led by the Spirit from day to day. And verse 14, as many as are thus led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. There then is the Father's family. Second, I would say a few words about the Father's character. Let us look at verse 15. You have not received the spirit of bondage, leading to fear. You've received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, which is an Aramaic diminutive and could be translated Daddy, Father. Now, we've seen whose father God is. We now ask the question, what kind of a father is he? And there are two mistakes that are commonly made today. First, there are some who think of God as being more an ogre than a father. To some people, God is a grim and humorless tyrant, bad-tempered, capricious, and unpredictable, and they frankly are afraid of him. Are you afraid of God? Now, it's one thing to fear God in the biblical sense, that is to regard him with deep humility and reverence. But it's quite another thing to be afraid of him. There is a right and a wrong kind of fear. And the children of God should learn to approach God, yes, with fear, but without being afraid. They should draw near to him, yes, with reverence, but at the same time with boldness and with confidence. They should come to him trustfully and confidingly, as little children come to their parents. Jesus taught us to trust God as our Father in that sense, to pray to him as our loving Heavenly Father, remembering that if we who are evil know how to give good gifts unto our children, how much more shall our Heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? And Jesus taught us not to be anxious, because our Heavenly Father knows that we have need of the necessities of life. And if our Heavenly Father feeds the ravens and clothes the lilies of the field, can we not trust him to clothe and feed us? I'm sure you know and love that little doggerel poem called Overheard in an Orchard. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no Heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. And if only we could learn to trust him. So it is that in verse 15 here, the Apostle Paul draws a contrast between the spirit of slavery and the spirit of sonship. Slaves in the Roman Empire had good reason often to be afraid of their masters. The master of a slave was called despotes, from which we get our word despot. He was answerable to nobody for the treatment of his slave. His slave belonged to him. He could do with his slave what he liked. He could beat him, he could kill him, if he chose to do so. But we're not to think of God as a despotese in that sense. And if the slave had reason to be afraid of his master, the son can lovingly trust his father. And I've no doubt it is from this verse that John Wesley got the phrase when he wrote home to his mother one day, referring to his early religious life before he was converted. It may have been the religion of slaves, but it certainly wasn't the religion of sons. So let's not think of God as an ogre. He is a father. And the other mistake that people make is to think of him as a grandfather instead of a father. Some people think of God as an elderly gentleman already suffering from senile decay. But God is a father and he's not a grandfather. He is a father, but he's not in his dotage. And the fatherhood of God is not to be interpreted as a weak and sickly sentimentality. Jesus called him Holy Father. Jesus called him Righteous Father. Jesus said that we were to say to him, Our Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. For God is a king as well as a father. And if we are to trust in this Father because he loves us, we are also to honor him and to obey him and to imitate him as his obedient children. The Father's character. Then thirdly, I would say a few words about the Father's assurance and read to you the end of verse 15 and all verse 16 from the Revised Standard Version. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. God is not content to make us his children. He bears witness with us that we are his children. He has made provision not only for our birth into his family, but for our certain assurance that we belong to his family. And he's given us two witnesses to that fact. The first is our own human spirit. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit, and our spirit is bearing witness with us that we are the children of God. Tell me, does your spirit sometimes leap within you as John the Baptist leapt within his mother's womb? Does your spirit sometimes soar aloft into the heavenly places to commune with God there? Does your spirit sometimes deeply feel its filial relationship with God? If so, your spirit is bearing witness to you that you are a child of God. And the second witness is God's Holy Spirit, who dwells in our spirit and who bears witness to us together with our spirit that we are the children of God. Does it now seem no longer artificial to you to pray to God as Father? Does it now seem to you natural to cry out, Father? The principal of Ridley Hall, when I was there in Cambridge, sometimes said, and I remember it used in a way to shock us, that we hadn't got far in the Christian life if we hadn't learned sometimes to call God Daddy. Just because it is an expression of this intimate relationship to him, does the Holy Spirit never prompt you to say, Abba, Father? If not, I would venture to say you may not be a child of God. But if the Holy Spirit bears witness with your spirit, causing you thus to pray and to call God Father, it's evidence that you are his child. The same Holy Spirit who contrived our new birth contrives our assurance of it. The same Spirit who begat us bears witness to us. And if our human spirit and God's Holy Spirit are both bearing witness to us that we are the child of God, then we may know that we are, because it is written in the mouth of two witnesses, every word shall be established. Then finally, I would say a few words, fourthly, about the Father's purpose. Verse 17, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. My friends, the Father's purpose for his children is not confined to this age or this world. It will not be consummated until the next. And eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the imagination of man what God has prepared for them that love him. And the Father's purpose is to bring many sons to glory. And so God constitutes every child of his an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. And that inheritance, of which I believe we are to hear tonight, is incorruptible and undefiled and reserved in heaven for you. Now, you and I may be poverty-stricken in this world. We may have little or nothing to call our own. But I tell you that when we get to heaven, we shall be rich. For if you are a son of God, you are an heir of God, and the whole of your Father's inheritance will one day become yours. Our bodies are to be redeemed. We are to go to the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We shall see God in Christ face to face, and we shall enjoy, in the language of Paul, the glorious liberty of the children of God. But note the last phrase, if we suffer with him, then we shall be glorified together. Because in the Bible, the path to glory is suffering, and the two words are seldom separate. And if Christ suffered and entered into his glory, it will be the same for his disciples. Christ and his followers suffer together and will be glorified together. So the child of God ought not to be surprised, and he ought not to be rebellious if he is called upon to suffer. On the contrary, he ought to be surprised, and he ought to be profoundly uneasy if he is not suffering, because suffering is the badge of the child of God. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. The Father chastens his children in order to perfect and purify them. And if the Lord Jesus had to be made perfect through sufferings, so do the other sons of God. Well then, let me conclude, because it's high time I stopped. I want to ask you four questions, without elaborating, and I wonder how you would answer them. One, perhaps I will put them rather in statements of what you and I ought to be able to say. One, I am a child of God. I am a child of God, born of the Spirit, led by the Spirit. I am a child of God. Two, I know that I am a child of God. The Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. Three, God is my Father, whom I trust and love and of whom I am not afraid. Three, four, I am an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. And if I suffer with him, I shall be glorified with him also. Can you say those four things? If so, then we may say the first phrase of the creed, I believe in God the Father. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we dare to come to thee and cry, Abba, Father. For we are thy children through faith in Jesus Christ.
and through a new birth of thy Holy Spirit. And we ask that we may live this week as thy obedient and trustful children. Through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.